116. This is my Father's world.
This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. Trees, the skies and seas, his hands are wondrous wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, glad their Maker's praise. This is my Father's. Earth and heaven be one.
Hymn number 144, He Owns the Cattle on a Thousand Hills. Let's sing it through a couple of times, all right? 144.
He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun and stars that shine. Wonderful riches more than tongue can tell. He is my Father, so they're mine as well. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I know that he will care for me. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And the rocks and rills, the sun and stars that shine. Wonderful riches more than tongue can tell. He is my Father, so they're mine as well. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I know that he will care for me.
The chorus that goes on and on and on, Wonderful Jesus Medley, 625. Don't mean that in a derogative way, but we'll put all these choruses together and sing them, all right? 625.
Isn't he wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful? As it's seen, as I've heard, it's recorded in God's word. Isn't Jesus my wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Jesus is to me. Counselor, Lord, Prince of Peace, mighty God is he. Saving me, keeping me from all sin and shame. Wonderful is my Redeemer, praise his name, precious name. Oh, how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven, precious name. Oh, how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven. Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful, heaven is a glorious, Heaven is a wonderful place, but unto them I'm seeking. Until then, with joy I carry on, until the day my eyes behold the city, until the day God calls me home. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. More, more about Jesus. More, more about Jesus. More of his saving fullness see.
One more, 581, be an example. Be an example.
Many now are watching the footsteps that we take. Many soon will follow in the choices that we make. So let us then be faithful to be what he should be, and leave a good example that they can clearly see. Be an example of the believers in word and in conduct. Be steadfast in love, in faith, in purity of life. For those behind us, let us stand within the gap and make a difference in our life. Be an example to follow Christ. Let us then be watching the weary day by day, looking to encourage and to lead them in the way, to run the race with patience, on Jesus fix their eyes, and challenge them with excellence that they might win the prize. Be an example of the believers in word and in conduct. Be steadfast in love, in faith, in purity of life. For those behind us, let us stand within the gap and make a difference in their lives. Be an example to follow Christ.
If they know us, they are watching. They watch, and we need to watch what we do. I've got some prayer requests, announcements that we can go through, and we'll take some of yours as well after he's done.
I've been emailing with high school classmates, and we are coming up to our 50th class reunion. And we're all talking about how can we be that old. It was like yesterday we were in high school being complete idiots, and now we're this old. But anyway, so Nan's saying that brought back all these emails of him flying around. So it's in Detroit, so I don't know if I'll get back to Detroit for that. I do have a praise, one other one. But Ethan and his wife Hannah just found a home, and they had an offer accepted, so they're very excited. She's already arranging the furniture in her head, so it just was accepted today. So they're really excited about that. They called last night to let us know they were get some advice, and they were calling all sorts of people. So that's a good thing. They've been looking for a home for a while, and housing in Massachusetts is tight and very expensive. But they found a nice spot, so we're glad about that. Okay, we are going to be in Hebrews, and I think we left off here. It's been about a year, I think. It's been a long time since we were kind of going through this bit by bit by bit. So we're going to just start with chapter 6 and just see what happens as we move along. Remember, as we've been looking through this book, the theme has kind of been that Christ is better than a whole number of things. Oh, I need my clicker, don't I?
You bet.
The theme again has been that Christ is better. His word is superior to the words of the prophets because it's the final word. And on that note, I was listening to an evangelical speaker talking about we shouldn't tell people the Bible says, because atheists can disprove the Bible. They have arguments against the Bible. So we need to base our faith not in what the Bible says, but in some other things, and in Christ. Well, that sounds pretty good, but it's really flawed. How do we know what Christ said except for it being in the Bible? Plus, it doesn't matter what someone thinks about this, whether they feel like they can disprove this or not, because it's a living and sharp and active word. It's not a history book that some scholar wrote. It's not a novel that some novelist wrote. But Christ's word is the final word. And we look, you know, many believers are trying to get additional bits of information from God, and so they do go through all sorts of contortions. And we have imaginary prayer. We have contemplative prayer. We have all these things so that God can tell us something new. But it tells us in Hebrews, he's done. His word was done. His word is superior. He was superior to the prophets. His priesthood is superior to the Old Testament priests. And he goes on, and the author is really building this case as he's writing to this Jewish audience. Again, we don't know who the author was. I have some ideas, and I don't think it was Paul, but a lot of people do, and that's fine. We don't know where it was written from. We don't quite know where it was written to. We're not sure who the author was, but here it is. I think when we get to heaven, it'll be fun to get answers to all these questions, and then we can sit down with the author and pick their brain a little bit. We get to chapter 6, and we hit probably one of the most difficult passages through probably most of Scripture to deal with. Not that the words are difficult to understand, but the difficulty comes in us trying to fit this into our theology. So, as he gives us this warning, there have been many, many, many interpretations to Hebrews 6. You could go on to your laptop or whatever and type in commentaries, and you'll get all sorts of things. Then you'll start realizing a lot of them are just copying each other, repeating the same things over and over again. But you can get lots of different ideas as to what this passage means from folks we'd consider to be sound theologians, people we can trust. They have different nuances to how this works. One thing we want to be careful, though, is that we don't look at this passage and say, well, my theology tells me this, so I have to make this passage fit what my theology says. For instance, in our church, we hold to a position of security of the believer, and I believe that is the accurate correct understanding of what the Bible teaches. There are churches that will tell you, no, you can lose your salvation. And I think I've shared that when I was up in Duluth once on the boardwalk thing, there was a guy doing a Bible quiz. So I thought, I'll go over and talk to him. And I saw what the church that he was from, I knew I'd get some of the questions wrong because we would disagree. I got a lot of them right, but then he started, there were some questions about security, and, well, we had a little discussion. Our church, and I believe it's biblically sound, says once you're saved, you're always saved. This passage almost seems to call that into question. So we're going to have to deal with that, but we don't want to take the passage and say, okay, now we're going to make this fit the theology of Berean Baptist Church. We need to make our position fit with what this says. And I remember when I took a course in Hebrews, and I turned a paper, and the professor sent it back with a lot of red writing on it. Those are the days when you still use red pens. Now we just grade everything on computer. And he said, basically what I just told you. You seem to have a real good sense of theology, but you're trying to make this passage fit your theology. Just let the passage take you where it will. And that's what we're going to try to do tonight. It can cause issues if we say we have to have everything fit into a neat box that we completely understand. There are mysteries about our faith we do not understand. If you've had a chat with a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, they will challenge you to try to define the Trinity. Well, we know what it is, but we really don't understand. Don't you think God wants you to understand everything? Well, there's some things that are beyond our knowing. This will be a passage for me that fits into that, but we're going to try to make sense of what the author is getting at here. So let's just read it. And I'm actually going to start in chapter 5 in verse 11. About this we have much to say, and he's been talking about the priesthood. Christ's priesthood is superior to that of the Old Testament priest, because Christ is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. And Melchizedek was superior to Aaron, so he is a superior priest. But he said, we have much to say about it, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Wow, that's a pretty tough statement. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. That's a really fascinating comment. I was in a meeting the other day with my dean, and she wants me to do a presentation on some things that our department's doing that I don't completely understand. But she said, that way, if you teach it, you'll know it. And I said, okay, I'll learn it so I can teach it, and I'll get it figured out. But he says, you should be teachers because teachers know the content, but you need to be taught again. Not for the first time, you need to be taught again. The basic principles and the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. You need milk, not solid food. When we brought Ethan home from Guatemala, he was 5 months and he was on formula. And down there they had him eating oatmeal at night. I don't know why. Just grind up some oatmeal with water and it was all over his face. He loved it. And he slept through the night with it. But it wasn't anything that he would eat now because he's an adult. But you needed milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. Not as a physically a child, but spiritually a child. For solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And then he's going to get into this passage, and basically he's telling them, you're still thinking like children. Now, when you think and you read through Hebrews 1 through 5, that's some pretty tough stuff he's been teaching them. There's some pretty hard theology there, some difficult trains of thought and some complex ideas he's been presenting. But he says this, therefore, because of what I just said, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, and he's not referring to what he has been talking about already. We're going to leave behind everything we've been saying. He's not saying that. He's going to list the things that we need to leave behind. Not that we forget them, but therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance. Foundations are very important, but you only need to put in one. And once you have one foundation laid, then you can build a building on it. Just like we're told the foundation of the church are the apostles and the prophets. Once the foundation is laid, we don't need more foundation. We don't need more apostles. There's people running around today saying they're apostles. But laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Those are elementary doctrines you should all know, he's still telling them. And we will do this if God permits. Not that he will teach about them, but you'll get those if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. This is the part where this passage gets really difficult. It's impossible for those who once have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repent, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. We're going to leave the little last few verses out for right now. And he goes back and the author is talking about a parable that Christ told. But this is difficult. There's a list of things. Well, let's go through some of this. So the author of Hebrews uses, so we can understand the context, he used these words a lot, and we've talked about them. The word confession. You have made a good confession. And he talks about this confession of faith. He uses different words than the Apostle Paul uses or John uses when they talk about grace through faith. The author of Hebrews uses the word confession. And he says, you have made a good confession, and because of that, you have entered in. Because of your confession, you have entered in. Years ago, I was having a discussion with a Catholic man who had a son in our school, and he didn't like what I was teaching in Bible class about salvation by grace through faith, and he didn't care for that because he was saying communion helps you enter in. Well, that's not what the Bible says, and the author of Hebrews would also say, no, that is not how you enter in. You enter in through this good confession. So with those two ideas in mind, so the author has got that to be truly in, you have had to make a true confession. So then we need to look at what he's saying here in terms of his own pattern of thought. So, the passage could be understood by thinking like the author did. And we have a complete confession we enter in. It helps to be able to think like the author thinks, to be able to understand completely what they're saying. And for the author of Hebrews, that's the case. So he uses the word therefore. So we understand his idea about confession entering in. We understand their children. And he says, therefore, because of what I have just said about you need to grow up, you need to spiritually mature, because of that, you need to leave behind certain things. He says, basically, you're immature. You're unable to handle difficult doctrine. So, the proof of a true confession and entering in is found in a person's behavior. He's going to be listing behaviors here in just a little bit. Those who fall away never truly entered in. They never truly had a solid confession. But these words sound like they did. They partook of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the goodness of God's word. And all of these great things they did. But we need to understand. We'll look through those. But he says this, you need to leave aside or leave behind, and he says, the elementary doctrine of Christ. Because it is a foundation, you need to build up more. Not that this is a problem. We don't want to forget about the doctrine of Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, and all of that. We had some books we used to read to Ethan when he was little. It's called Advanced Theology for Very Little People, and it was basically just a plan of salvation in just a few words. And that's an elementary teaching. We need to move on. We need to understand that. So we need to go on to maturity. So leave these behind and go on to maturity. Some of your Bible might say perfection. But the idea is here to being not sinless perfection, but to be a mature believer. So that you can decide and understand right and wrong. You can look at the world and understand from a Christian worldview what's happening out there. You can discern and figure things out. And that's what going on in these doctrines will do. So, wants to go on and you need to leave behind repentance from dead works. This is a true doctrine. We need to repent. Now what are the dead works? Commentators go back and forth on this, and some have said, well, they're the dead works. He's writing to Hebrew people, the dead works of the sacrificial system. They don't save you. The blood of bulls and goats can never save. It could be that. It could be just the dead works of unregenerate people. I remember talking to students once, and I said, an unsaved person has no choice but to sin. They can't do good works. One went home and told her dad that, who was a pastor, and the pastor disagreed with me, and I thought, well, I'm never going to that church. Because they cannot do anything other than sin. They're slaves to sin. They can walk 1,000 old ladies across the street. It's not a good work in God's sight. It's not going to save them. So it could be either of those. When he's referring to leave behind the dead works, it says leave behind and move past faith towards God. This should be self-explanatory. We understand we have, by grace you're saved through faith. That's the foundation. That's the building block of all of this. And instructions about washing. So there's a lot of controversy what they're really talking about here. Some of your Bibles might say instruction about baptism. Mine says instructions about washing. One author suggested, well, he's writing to this group of people who are really influenced by this community at Qumran, who are very much into ceremonial washings. I don't know if that's the case or not. I think probably what they're looking at here would include all of Jewish ceremonial washing. There's nothing wrong in the Old Testament. God said, here's what you need to do. Jewish baptism. Remember, Christ was baptized. He wasn't baptized in a Baptist church. He was baptized by a Jewish leader in a river. It was different than ours. The Apostle John's baptism, being a baptism of repentance, it was different. Paul even instructed some of the disciples of John, who had only understood John's baptism of repentance. He said, well, have you never received the Holy Spirit then? And then he taught them the way more efficiently. So leaving behind some of these basic doctrines, laying on of hands. Again, this is a pretty obscure reference. We're not really sure what the author means. It could have something to do with receiving the Holy Spirit. It could have something to do with some sort of initiation into a local body. Maybe they laid hands on them and prayed over people as they initiated them into their church. Could, again, the laying on of hands in the book of Acts often was associated with the Holy Spirit coming on people. Now, in our church, as the transition between Old and New Testament was done, that no longer happens. But at this point, it still could have been. So it may have something to do with the Holy Spirit coming, which, and indwelling believers, which is a basic elementary doctrine. And the resurrection of the dead. Both the resurrection of Christ that they would have been taught about when they were converted, and also their own personal resurrection. We're all looking forward to that day and we'll be resurrected. When people pass, and we don't grieve as those who have no hope, because we will be resurrected and they will be resurrected and we'll see them again. I often wonder, in heaven, what, you know, are these folks all talking to each other like my folks are talking to Jan's folks? Can you believe what they did? I don't know. It's kind of fun to think about, but we have that hope in that resurrection, but that's a basic elementary doctrine. We need to move past that. We need to grow. This is also eternal judgment. Probably talking about judgment in the future and some of the things, the day of the Lord, which is a time of judgment followed by a time of blessing, being in the future, the judgment seat of Christ, any number of these future judgments. So that has a prophecy, an eschatological kind of flavor to it. So those are elementary doctrines. We need to move past that, he's telling us. And he says, we'll do this, but I think it's kind of interesting. He says, if God permits. If God permits. He's not saying, if God permits me to do something. A lot of times we'll say, Lord willing. You know, I'm going to get to that Lord willing. That's not the flavor of what he's saying here. He's saying, you will move past those elementary doctrines if God permits. That's a tough statement. So the author suggests they will go on to maturity, they will go on to perfection, but it's conditional. There may be some who God does not permit to go on to maturity. That's a hard thing to wrap your head around. Why wouldn't God permit someone to go on to maturity? He's going to explain that in this next little bit, these next verses. So it's conditional. If God permits, we will do this and you will do this. But maybe not all of you. Maybe some of you God will not permit to go on to that. Well, who would those people be? So that's kind of, he explains then in verses 4 through 6 who these people are that God may not permit to go on to maturity. Now the lesson for us is, I want to be one of those who goes on to maturity. I do not want to fall into what this group of people is falling into, this warning. And this is probably one of the most severe warnings throughout the book of Hebrews. This is probably this is where he just kind of lays it on the line. You have to watch yourself. You have to be so careful that you are not going to fall here, that you will go on to maturity. So the lesson for us is we want to go on to maturity. Well, what do we need to watch out for? So this verse starts with four. For it is impossible. It is impossible. And the word for connects these two ideas again. It is impossible in the case of those. Now the word those, that's the noun or the pronoun. And that's going to be important in just a little bit. You'll see why. Because all these descriptors that are coming up describe the word those. And they're all adjective clauses. And they're describing the word those. And I'll give you a grammar lesson in a minute. Those who are enlightened. So it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Again, you could go to 1,000 commentaries and come up with 1,000 different ideas as to what the author is actually trying to get at here. So my challenge for you this week is maybe spend some time looking at these words and trying to understand them. But basically, many come down to this, that it's the reception of the gospel. You entered into the Christian community. Maybe you even were baptized. But you received, you heard the gospel message. You have been given some light. The light was turned on for you. And maybe you're part of a Christian community, part of a church, part of something like that. So people who are in that condition, maybe even baptized. Someone will be baptized and say, I was baptized before, but I wasn't saved. And we hear that from time to time. Praise the Lord that they realized that that wasn't going to save them. There are some who believe baptism saves, though. Right, Don? Unfortunately, that's not the case. But he goes on then to say, not only that, but who have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, the word tasted is a very strong word here because it's the same word that's used earlier in the book to describe Christ tasting death. So this is a full swallow. This isn't just a little taste test like at Costco. This is the full deal. You're getting the whole thing. They have tasted the heavenly gift. It's a true taste. Perhaps some have suggested maybe this is the Lord's Supper. I think that's kind of stretching it and taking this word that I think is a metaphor and trying to make it into something more literal. Or the blessing of being in a Christian community. So they were enlightened. They're part of this community, and there's blessings that go along with being part of a church, part of a Christian community. We don't know what we would do without a church family, and I don't know what people do who do not have a church family. So when life goes wrong, there's all these people that come around to support. And I know we have felt that personally, and hopefully we've been able to express that to others, but that's a blessing for being in a church community, and maybe that's what this is talking about, that heavenly gift of salvation works itself out in the way we treat each other, even those in our midst who maybe aren't true believers. So they've tasted that. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. Again, this again This sounds like a saved person.
They've shared in the Holy Spirit. What are we talking about here? Perhaps. You like the word perhaps? That means maybe. We're not really sure. Perhaps they've seen the work of the Holy Spirit, because it goes on to say here, let's see. Have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. So it's possible that these folks may have seen the outworking of the Holy Spirit in their church. And we're going to talk about a person who saw that at the end of our lesson. And maybe even saw some of the apostolic miracles that were taking place and some of the sign gifts. And we know that those have faded away. 1 Corinthians is pretty clear on that those have faded away. And they ended in and of themselves. They're just over. We don't need them any longer because we have Christ's final word. So maybe they've seen these things and they witnessed this going on in that church. And I'm reading through the book of Acts, and what the apostles are doing, some of it's pretty amazing. Oh, if Peter's shadow will just fall on me, I'll be healed. And people were, and it's pretty amazing. And they tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. In the book of Hebrews, the author seems to put together the Word, the written Word, and the living Word in one thing. You can't understand one without the other. You can't understand Christ without the written Word. You can't understand the written Word without Christ. They're one and the same. These people have tasted the goodness of God and of His Word. They've had God's truth fully explained to them. Again, this word tasted, again, it's just like the same word. Christ tasted death. He fully experienced it. They have fully experienced what God's Word can do. They've had it explained to them. They understand it. And these descriptions are pretty strong words. Now, can we say whether it's describing people who are saved or not? I don't know that we can. This is where maybe this falls into conflict with our doctrinal position. I don't know. We can't say for sure that these people that he's describing here were saved. Now, there's a verse that we're going to come to after verse 8 that maybe will help us understand it. But these are very, very strong words. It's not like, oh, they visited your church and they kind of hung around, then they left. These are people who are involved and part of whatever this community, whatever this ministry was, wherever this is being written to. So these people cannot, we're told, move past, or cannot, it's impossible, once they have had all of these things, if they fall away, to restore them again to repentance. So they have fallen away. When they had all of these things, all of these wonderful benefits of being involved and being around believers, and they have fallen away. And the author is very clear, they cannot be restored. Now, when you talk to people who tell you you can lose your salvation, you can get it back again, too. So that passage can't possibly be talking about that. We also know that we're saved by grace through faith. So works, I don't see how that can unsave us. We have to get unsaved by God pulling His grace away. And He says He's not going to do that. So it doesn't seem to make sense. But let's think about this. Here's a short grammar lesson that'll help us maybe understand this text a little bit. The word those in verse 4, remember I said we're going to come back to this, is the subject. It's a pronoun, but it's a subject. And the descriptors that we just went through, that whole list of words, are adjective phrases describing the word those. It's grammatically incorrect in the language that this was written in, then, as since it's an adjective, to put in the word if. So you can't say, if they have done this, and if they had did that, and if they are part of this, and if they are part of that, then they would fall away. they might fall. You can't do that. These are the words. So it's not a truism where if this could happen, then they would fall away. But we know this can't happen, so they can't. That's a waste of time for the author to even write. Does that make sense? So just keep that in mind, that these are not this, if this could happen, but it can't. If this could happen, but it can't. It's not a truism. It is, these are things that are happening. This can take place. So, the author is telling you falling away is a real danger. It's a real danger for people that are part of an assembly of believers, for people he's writing to. And the one who falls away cannot be restored to repentance because they crucify Christ all over again. They pull him back out for public shame, back out for public display. So once they have fallen away like this, they cannot. And we're going to describe what the author is talking about, because this isn't just something little. This is a big deal. But they cannot, because they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Again, we have to let the passage take us where it wants to take us. We have to let, I thought once you could always be forgiven for sin. Absolutely you can be. But what does the author say? Once they have done this, they cannot. So we have to take this for what he's saying here. This is talking about a sustained, when you understand this word fallen away, this apostatize, it's a sustained final rejection of Christ. I have been in there. I have had all of these benefits of being part of this believing body, but I have completely turned my back on it, and I will never have any part to do with this again. And you read about people like that. You know, I've read stories of pastors who have turned away from the faith for whatever reason. I think Hebrews 6 might be written about them. I don't want it written about me. But this isn't talking about, you know, we all sin. That doesn't lose your salvation. Maybe breaks fellowship, but it doesn't lose your salvation. We're not talking about arguing over some point of doctrine. You know, whether we are, you know, foreknown or forechosen. You know, we can have bigger debates about that. But it's not talking about that. It's talking about these people who completely turn their back after having all of these benefits. And they move away. They completely apostatize. It's pretty tough language. So the author then, this is going to help us understand this better, I think. He draws on a parable of the sower. Looking this way, I didn't read this yet. Verse 7. For land that has drunk the rain and that often falls and it produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. And in the end, it is burned. This takes us back to Christ's parable in Matthew and in Luke, where he talks about the sower going out to sow his seed. Some fell on good ground, some fell on rocky, some fell on the path, some fell on the thorns. And he described what each of those disciples said, what are you talking about? Can you explain that to us? And he does. And he said, there's good soil where the seed goes, and there's bad soil where the seed goes. The author of Hebrews is talking about basically the exact same thing. The seed sometimes is sown in good soil, and sometimes all of these things that the seed does falls in bad soil. Luke 8:13. I just want to go there quick. Hopefully this is making some sense to you. As Christ is talking about this parable, explaining it to them, let's see, he says, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root, believe for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. They apostatize in a time of testing. So the author is going back to this passage saying, it's just like what Jesus told us in the parable. At a time of testing, they fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but they go on their way and are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. It's good for nothing. And that would fell on good soil are those who hear, and hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and they bear fruit with patience. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews is telling us. So basically, what he has written for us is a commentary on the parable that Christ told that was repeated, you know, in Matthew and in Luke. It says, the land that's drunk the soil, it said it's good for nothing, it's worthless, it's near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. They fall away in a time of testing because the seed was not there. Their confession was not complete. They did not enter in. And that's the language of the author. They did not enter in because their confession wasn't there. The seed, they are the rocky soil. They're the thorns and thistles. They're the path. The good ground, it endures, produces fruit, and receives a blessing from God. Now let's just look quick down at verse 9. This is reassuring. It says, though we speak in this way, though we're talking about these things that can happen, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. I think some Bible says things that accompany salvation. In other words, I believe that you are the good soil. You are the good dirt. You are the good ground. Make sure that you are. The bad ground is cursed, and its produce is burned. What is this passage actually teaching? And there have been many, many, many views. And again, we're not going to decide it tonight. And we may go out of here and further scholarship says, no, you know, you're probably not quite right. But I think this is the best we've got for now. The best understanding of this passage is that he is warning about professing Christians who apostatize, not necessarily true believers. We believe that God gives us the grace to persevere, but we may not be those kind of people. Let's look, Demas, remember him? Demas has forsaken me, for he loved the world. He was thorns and thistles. Those things appealed to him. How about this guy, Simon the sorcerer? Remember, he saw the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he's all excited, and then he asked Peter, can I pay you to be able to do that too? And Peter's response to him is, your heart is full of bitterness and wickedness and evil. He had seen the work of the Holy Spirit and had partaken in all of that, but Peter said, no, you're really not one of us. Or how about this guy? Judas. He was right there with Christ the entire time. Christ knew the whole way. But for 3 years, he was part of this and enjoying all of the benefits that the author of Hebrews just went through. You know, he understood about, let me read through the list here. He was enlightened. He had tasted the heavenly gift. He shared in the Holy Spirit. He tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. But he fell away. How come? Because he did not have, like the author of Hebrews says, a true confession, or he truly entered in. So the challenge for us is to make sure that our confession is true, that we are truly entered in. He wanted these readers to be so careful about that. Because here are people that, boy, you think, one is even on a missionary journey with Paul, and he didn't follow through. I'll leave you with this. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. And I think the author may have had this in mind when he was writing what he wrote in Hebrews. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Enter in, right? Enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. But we were part of the community, but I didn't know you. You did not give a true confession. You had not truly entered in. That's the challenge for us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the pointed message that the author of Hebrews gave us tonight. I pray that we would examine our hearts to make sure that we have a true confession, we have truly entered in, and that the things that pertain to us are those that accompany salvation. Thank you for this passage. I pray that you'll be with us as we gather in our groups now to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We can go to prayer groups.